come in here and get settled and we'll get started. So having some technology issues this morning, this evening, wherever we are. Let's see if we're even live streaming. I don't think we have sound. Yeah. I'm thinking live stream. So. Yeah, this is the benefits of being here in person. All right. Y'all ready to get started? All right. Yeah, I'm talking about for live stream. So let me do this. Bear with me real quickly. Let me pull it up on here. Yeah, if you don't mind.
Y'all ready to get started?
Okay, no, we're good. We're good to go. All right. Woo-hoo. All right. It's a little victories. All right, so we'll get started then. We're officially going here, so good evening. Thank y'all for being here for our Westminster Wednesdays, as we've been studying through the Westminster Catechism. And, of course, good for us to be together here in Sanctuary. Good to have those joining us online. So I see a couple of new faces here with us. Always good to have new faces on Wednesdays. See you on Sundays, of course. So just for y'all to be aware, we're keeping the same format of do Bible study, and then we'll have prayer time. The camera just stays on me, right? It's like this, the James McManus hour. And so when we pray, nobody will see you or hear you. So if you take some comfort in that. All right. So tonight what we're going to do, we're actually going to take a break from looking at from our series in Westminster Shorter Catechism. Because as you know, this past Sunday was Reformation Sunday. This coming Saturday, October 31st, is Reformation Day / Halloween, right? And so in years past, what we've done when we get to this time of the year is we go and look at some different reformers, their life, their ministry, and things we can learn from them. And so we want to keep that up for this evening, for this year. And so thinking through who to look at, who to study, I kept on coming back to Charles Spurgeon. Now, we may be familiar with Spurgeon through his devotional, very popular devotional, Morning and Evening. So if you're looking for devotional, I highly recommend that one. Of course, the original one is written like in the King James English and has King James Bible references in it, but you can find it in the modern English with the ESV. You may have copies of books that have copies of his sermons. You can find his image in many places. You may remember when we were live streaming, I had a glass with me that I would drink out of, and actually had a couple of people ask who that is on it, and it was an image of Charles Spurgeon, a set of glasses that Beth and the girls had got me for some recent holiday. And so so you can find his likeness everywhere. Oh, we got visitors with us this evening. Are y'all local? Welcome back. Welcome back from the mountains to the humidity of October in South Carolina. But we're talking about Charles Spurgeon this evening. And Spurgeon had the nickname of the Prince of Preachers. He pastored a Metropolitan Tabernacle in downtown London, where the attendance grew to more than 10,000. They would have two services, 5,000 at each service. In his church was Florence Nightingale, right? The prime minister, and members of the royal family. He would publish his sermons. He published more than 2,000 sermons. Some of them were so popular that they sold by the ton, right? How great would it be for you to be an author or a preacher and say, well, how many sermons have you sold? 4 tons, right? That has such a great sound to it. Some sold even at more than 25,000 copies per week. Every Monday, the London Times would publish Spurgeon's sermons, and often it would reach over to New York Times as well. His sermons were translated into 20 languages. The story is told of a woman in London who went to her local grocer to buy butter, and they wrapped the butter up in paper, and she came home, and she unwrapped the butter to use it, and when she did, she noticed there was writing on the paper. It was a single page of one of Spurgeon's sermons. So I guess as she is cooking, she sat down and read it, and that single page from one of Spurgeon's sermons, the Lord used that to bring her to faith. So he's truly the Prince of Preachers. And so we were at the White Oak Church in Georgia. We had a wonderful couple there, Bobby and Alice. And Bobby was a retired Baptist minister and a wonderful preacher as well. I think we've been there for maybe a year, year and a half, and I had preached one morning, and after the service, Bobby came up to me, and he said, "I just want to tell you that you remind me and Alice so much of Charles Spurgeon." And I thought, and I knew how much they loved Spurgeon. I was like, what a high compliment. So I said, "Well, man, thank you so much. That's so very kind of y'all." And he very deadpan said, no, I'm not talking about your preaching. I'm talking about how you look. You resemble Charles Spurgeon." So I guess being overweight and having a beard makes me a Spurgeon lookalike. Spurgeon's life, though, is really, really interesting. He was born June 19th, 1834, in Kessex, in England. He was the first of 17 children. Just let that settle in. 17 children. But I believe maybe just half of those children survived. His parents and grandparents were faithful Christians, and his mother had a particular influence on him. And if you remember some of our other studies of these reformers and great folks in the faith, how God uses faithful mothers and grandmothers. We think of Timothy, right? Paul telling Timothy about the mother and grandmother in his life. We see it with Calvin and with Luther, that God uses faithful mothers and grandmothers in such wonderful ways, and that was true with Spurgeon. His father was a lay minister. He would go around and preach at different churches. Spurgeon's father was. So Spurgeon was raised going to church every Sunday. He heard the gospel at home. He'd go hear his dad preach. His mom would gather Charles and the other children every Sunday evening and did like a little special service for them. She would pray with Charles and for him. But it wasn't until he was 15 years old that the Lord saved him. It's such a wonderful story. On Sunday, June 6, 1850, Charles left home, and he was going to go to his particular church on this side of London. But as he was going, the snow and the sleet got so bad that he ended up going down this, instead of trying to make it to that church, he went down this side lane called Artillery Street, and he came to a primitive Methodist church. I think he was on his way to a Congregational church or Baptist church, but he came to this primitive Methodist church, and he goes in, and there's only 10 or 15 people there and no pastor. The pastor took a snow day. And so in that Methodist church, there was a layman, a pastor layman, and Spurgeon says he was poor, probably a shoemaker, a tailor, or something like that. So that man went up into the pulpit to preach. And his sermon that day was from Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon recounted it, said that the man didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. He said the sermon began this way: "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that doesn't take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. You're just looking. Well, a man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. And that's what the text says, look. But then he says, look unto me. And Spurgeon Thomas says, in his broad Essex, dialogue, he said, "Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then he goes on to say this: "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the right, at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And as soon as that man said that, he looked over at Spurgeon and he said, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon said, that guy's attention, because nobody normally talked to him like that in the middle of a sermon. But it got to him. And that man continued to point at Spurgeon. He said, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey this text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, there and then, the clouds went away, the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. He was at the wrong church, with the wrong congregation, in the wrong weather, and the wrong preacher. But God used his word to bring Spurgeon to salvation. So I guess what I'm saying is, if we ever have another snowstorm, I have no excuse for not holding church. Because look at what happened with Spurgeon, right? Later on that year, Spurgeon began his preaching ministry. He was supposed to go to seminary, but he didn't, because he missed his interview, because a servant girl accidentally showed him into the wrong room. But he was very well read. His private library contained more than 12,000 books, and he claimed to read 6 books per week, one of his favorite being The Pilgrim's Progress. Age 19, he began his ministry at New Park Street Church in London with about 200 people that later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle with some 10,000 people in attendance. His collected sermons fill 63 volumes, equivalent to the 27-volume 9th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, and it stands as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. His church had no microphones, so he had to project his voice so that a total of 10,000 people could hear him week in and week out. He started having a number of physical ailments when he was in his 30s, and he ended up passing away when he was in his 50s. So there's more we could say about the life of Spurgeon, but what I want us to look at and take from this are, what are some things we can learn from him? I think first is, let me say this. So we can have a proper context on this. Spurgeon was a Reformed Baptist. He was as Calvinistic as any of us. The main difference, of course, would be he believed in believer's baptism and in congregational government. But he loved the Puritans. There are some who make the argument that he is probably the last true Puritan that the world has known. Some say that with Edwards. Others say that with Spurgeon. But he was Reformed. He was Calvinistic. He loved Reformed theology. And from that, he knew how to enjoy life. Spurgeon's the one who said, if you have trouble praying, go for a walk in the park. Go out, get fresh air, look at the trees, look at the animals. He saw creation as a blessing from God to be enjoyed. Similar to that, he said he advised tired ministers that this counsel. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' walk in the woods would sweep the cobwebs out of the brains of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. He loved to walk outside in thunderstorms. Probably not the smartest thing. But he said, I like to hear my Heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. He would begin his day, he would end his day by smoking a cigar. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And he had a keen interest in botany. But he loved life. He enjoyed life. He's one of those who we would say he tried to take as much out of life as he could. I think tied in with that was he was very serious about joy. Often we can think of Calvinists and Calvinistic preachers as being dour, but he was known to be funny. Joy to him was a theological matter and as a manifestation of that happiness and cheer that is found in Christ alone. Now, I think this is great about him. He refused to take himself too seriously or anyone else too seriously. Believing that to be alive in Christ means to fight not only the habits and acts of sin, but also sin's temperamental nature and gratitude, bitterness, and despair. And he says this, Christ wishes his family to be happy. When they are perfect, as he will make them in due time, they shall also be perfectly happy. Now, heaven is a place of pure holiness, so it is the place of unalloyed happiness, and in proportion as we get ready for heaven, we shall have some of the joy which belongs to heaven, and it is our Savior's will that even now his joy should remain in us, and that our joy should be full. And isn't that wonderful? But he's also known, as I said, to be a mischievous, funny man. His friend said, what a fountain of humor he had. I have laughed more, I believe, when in his company during all the rest of my life besides. Spurgeon has a 2-volume autobiography, and there's a whole chapter entitled Pure Fun. And he surprised people who expected this pastor to be dour and intense. But he could joke with the best of them. One reporter described him as he drove to the tabernacle each morning, and his account closed with the words of enjoying his morning cigar. So while out on a jaunt with his students one morning, when several of them had lighted pipes or cigars, Spurgeon said, "Aren't you ashamed to be smoking so early?" So this is Spurgeon talking to students, and so they immediately put out their pipes and cigars, and as soon as they did, Spurgeon took out his cigar and lit it and just laughed at them, just to have a little poke at them. So he loved life, he was joyful, and he struggled mightily at times with depression. There was a time where he couldn't preach for a month because he was so depressed. Depression, we believe, is a result of personal tragedies, illness, and stress. Today, he would almost certainly be diagnosed as clinically depressed and treated with medication and therapy. His wife said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." But Spurgeon saw this as an example to show the greatness of God. That it is in weak and suffering people that God has chosen to minister to the weak and suffering. And we've talked about this before. We go through the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are depressing because the psalmist was depressed. And we so often want to treat depression as if it is a sin and something that is the Christian's fault. It's a sin. It's a result of sin. Sometimes it's the thorn in the flesh God has given us. And you read these psalms, such as Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You read other psalms that come from the depth of what would be a depressed heart and mind. But what we find with Spurgeon is what we find in the psalms, and that it ends up going back to Christ. And I would say out of everything we know about Spurgeon, what we should most go after and see him as the model was he it was emphatically Christ-centered. Now, in our theological world, that's become a very much a catchphrase, being Christ-centered, Christ-centered church, Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered theology. We can go on some length about that. But for Spurgeon, he was truly Christ-centered. Somebody wrote it this way. Spurgeon saw theology much like astronomy. As the solar system makes sense only when the sun, S-U-N, is central, so theology is only coherent when Christ is central. Every doctrine must find its place and meaning in its proper relation to Christ. Be assured that we cannot be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him. Where is Christ in your theological system? So his view of the Bible, his view of Calvinism, his view of the Christian life were all deeply Christocentric. And it's not like Christ was just merely one component in the bigger machinery of the gospel. No, he was the machinery itself. Christ himself is the truth, the object and reward of our faith, and the light that illumines every part of a true theological system. Spurgeon said this, "Christ himself is doctor and doctrine, revealer and revelation, the illuminator and the light of men. He is exalted in every word of truth because he is its sum and substance. He sits above the gospel like a prince on his own throne. Doctrine is most precious when we see it distilling from his lips and embodied in his person. Sermons are valuable in proportion as they speak of him and point to him." If you ever read, especially as devotional morning and evening, there are times he gives you the passage and he pulls Jesus from it. And you go back and look at that passage and you go, "Charles, I don't know how you did that." But you got us to Jesus, and so I'm very thankful for that. But he was Christ-centered in everything he was. As we end, I want to end with these two little, I think, amusing things. We referenced his cigar smoking. Spurgeon's a Baptist. He was a forefather to the Southern Baptists. But Spurgeon was known to enjoy cigars and brandy and wine. Stories told that a Baptist pastor from America, Dr. George Pentecost, what a great name for a pastor, right? Dr. Pentecost. He was in London. He visited the tabernacle. And Spurgeon invited him to come up and preach for the evening service. It's debatable if Dr. Pentecost knew that Spurgeon smoked. Anyway, he stood up and he said, "One thing I liked exceedingly, the best cigar that could be bought. Yet he felt the habit was wrong in the life of a Christian, and he strove to overcome it." And so he essentially went on to say that smoking was not only an enslaving habit, but that the Christian must look on it as sin. To smoke a cigar is sin. So imagine, here's Dr. Pentecost in Spurgeon's pulpit saying, "Smoking a cigar is sin." And Spurgeon's sitting behind him. Dr. Pentecost gets done. He sits down. Charles Spurgeon comes up to the pulpit. He says, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin. And notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, tonight I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed." A little trouble came from that because that was printed, and then some cigar companies started using the likeness of Spurgeon and what he said. So he had to go back to that. So far cry from our Southern Baptist brethren nowadays, where some of them treat tobacco and alcohol as mortal sins. Now again, we very much believe in moderation of it and not the abuse of it. One final thing. This is self-deprecating humor, so please understand that. Spurgeon once said, I don't know if it's in a book or a sermon, but he said, "Growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial." So if you ever want to know why I have a beard, it's because Spurgeon himself has convicted me that I need to have a beard. And that way, when somebody tells me I'm reminded of Spurgeon, I know it's just because I'm fat and have a beard. But anyways, I always thought that was a funny little quote. Spurgeon is wonderful. I highly encourage you to read through his devotional and get to know more about him. As we prepare to end, any questions or follow-up on the life of Spurgeon? Yeah, I love hearing conversion stories. I love hearing conversion stories that are very normal. Are extraordinarily normal, right? A snowstorm is very normal. Ending up in the wrong church because of a snowstorm can be kind of normal. Sitting underneath the preaching of the word is normal. But the Lord used all this sort of extraordinary normalcy to bring, not only bring Spurgeon to faith, but to bring him to the ministry of preaching, where there are untold amount of people who were brought to faith by his preaching. And it all goes back to a snowstorm and a primitive Methodist church where a man who had no idea what he was doing put Spurgeon on the spot, and Lord saved him. So, anyways, I'll be quiet. You don't have anything to add to this evening? Well, let me run in the back and let me stop our recording, and we will have our prayer time.